Will you give your thoughtful and careful and prayerful attention to the reading of the Word of God as it is found in these several verses? Chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, cause your gospel to come to us this day, not just in words, but in the Holy Spirit, and with much persuasion, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a very few weeks now, you're going to go out and look at your garden some morning, and there's going to have been a frost overnight, and those leaves that were bright green are going to be gray-green and then turn brown, and the blossoms are going to wither and the leaves are going to wither. And it may be that there's going to be some life in those roots yet, because it hasn't been a hard freeze, just a blighting frost. But what a contrast that will be to those sparkling days of summer, with all of the verdure and the color and the bumblebees and the hummingbirds and the fragrance that come forth from gardens of flowers and vegetables. Even if your garden is all squash blossoms or something, it's something beautiful about those summer days. And there's something quite in contrast to that when you get the blight of a chill frost. When one reads the New Testament documents of the life and teachings of Jesus, with all the things that He promises by way of abundant life and joy and that presence of the Father and that acceptance into His family and that adoption, and with all the demands that have challenged to them of laying down one's life, taking up a cross and following Jesus, when one reads of the transformed lives in those pages of the New Testament documents, of crooked tax collectors whose lives were transformed and profane fishermen who became champions of the faith, and of dear and godly people like Nicodemus who were still blind to the reality of the kingdom, and yet in their encounter with Jesus Christ had their whole lives opened up again, and see the kind of contagious hope and joy that emerged out of that primitive community, and the boldness and the light and the joyous news from their lives that impacted the whole Roman world, notwithstanding all the dungeon fire and sword that went along with that. It's like a summer garden. It has a fragrance about it and an excitement about it. There's color. And yet if you use that robust New Testament record as an overlay, and overlay it upon all too much of our life together here, we realize that some kind of a chill frost has come upon us. There may be life, but the fragrance and the color and the boldness and the excitement are gone. And the appearances of the church tend too often to be gray-brown, with caution and reserve and criticism and tradition clutched lifelessly and muted joy and formality, and somehow there is gone the corporate joy and the spontaneity and the spirit-filled worship and the boldness and the freedom and the day-by-day addition of those who are finding new life in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is the chill blight that has stunted our life as the people of God? What do you think? What do you think it is that gives us that reserve and that caution and that fearfulness and that uncertainty? My guess would be and I think it's an informed guess, that it is agnosticism within the church, lack of certainty. Now, it's Christian agnosticism, to be sure. That is to say, those of us in the church are well disposed toward the idea of Jesus Christ. We might even really intend somehow to be called his people. And yet there is lacking so often any personal confidence that one really possesses whatever it is that Jesus offers. Now then, if I'm going to be your pastor, we've got to talk about this. You know, I don't know how often you try this, but try to engage another inside the congregation about one's experience of Christ. And all too frequently, those evidences of the chill frost of uncertainty or agnosticism are likely to become immediately apparent. Because you'll receive these kinds of responses. Now, I mean, just, you know, let your defenses down here a little bit. If you walk up to somebody and say, hey, I'm one of Jesus' people. How about you? You know, or some, however you say that. Or like the people ask Karl Barth, tell me about your Christian experience. One of the things that you frequently encounter inside the church is sort of fright. Like, what kind of question are you asking me? Does that sound familiar? Or you might get a response, and these are all, by the way, ones I've gotten over the years. I don't want to talk about it. That's one. Just sort of stonewall it. Or, well, nobody really knows God for sure. That's another one. Or here's a good one. What do you want me to become, a fanatic? Or, I'm doing the best I can. Or here's a good one. Religion is a personal thing. One doesn't talk about it. Or then you can sort of fall back on heritage. I've been a Presbyterian all of my life. Now, does that sound familiar? Does it smell and sound and look like the summer garden of New Testament faith? I want you to look at your Bible at 1 John 5. Open those Bibles up again if you've got them there, or yours. By the way, I still am one of those who thinks it's nice for people to get their own copy of the Bible and bring it to church with them and bring along a pencil and mark in it and write notes. I remember a lady up in the Lookout Mountain Church in Chattanooga who had this big Bible she carried for years, and when she died, they found that she had literally in fine print in the margins sermon notes from every sermon she ever heard. She kept that. Or little tidbits all around there, and she died at about 85, and the page was just black. Every little blank space had something written in it. That's not a bad exercise. You know, once in a while I say something worth writing down. 1 John 5. Very simple kind of a conclusion to a letter. This is the testimony, and then he relates to a historical fact that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. And then a statement about how one appropriates that life. He who has the Son has life. And then a statement about who does not have life is simply one who rejects the Son. And then John writes this conclusion, I'm writing this letter to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the reason I have read these to you is that I want you to know that Jesus did not teach an agnostic faith. It has become almost fashionable in this country, and we've heard it this past week in the political debates, that one doesn't wear his religion on his sleeve, and that's true. Yet no one wants to be ostentatious about faith. But the idea that it's sort of a private thing that I don't ever talk about or that it is a sign of humility that I express some kind of reservation about whether I really am a Christian or not. That is simply a denial of New Testament faith. Because while our faith is personal, and that it calls us into a one-on-one relationship to the living God as He's made known in Jesus Christ, it is never private. It is a public faith. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, you will enter salvation, Paul says. You see, New Testament Christianity is not built upon uncertainty. It's really built upon the certainty that God did in fact, in history, in a person, in time and in space, come to us in that person to make for us a way into a whole new realm of being known as the kingdom of God. And one thing that all of us need to get hold of is this simple fact, that in the New Testament, different writers will use different expressions to deal with the same reality. And they're not dealing in some little minimal personal cylinder relationship where there's me down here and God up there and somehow we make connection. He's talking about the fact that in the coming of Jesus Christ, a door was opened into eternity. And eternity invaded time. And a whole new age dawned that the people of this world are blind to until they make connection with Jesus Christ. And He is the door. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke will refer to that reality primarily as the kingdom of God. John, the apostle, will talk about that same reality in terms of eternal life. And the Apostle Paul, in his writings, will talk about the very same reality and use the word salvation. So that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, if you want to translate that through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, you might pray, Thy kingdom come, may eternal life become realized, or may salvation be manifested. That kind of thing. And it's all speaking of the same reality from a different dimension. It is, in other New Testament words, God's new creation. It is that realm where He reigns and offers forgiveness, where He sends His Holy Spirit to remake our lives and to recreate all things. And that kingdom, that salvation, that eternal life is now dynamically present among His people. And at the end of this age will be consummated when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and God shall be all and in all. Or as John says in Revelation, when Jesus finally is crowned as Lord of all at the consummation of the ages and says, Behold, I make all things new. Now it is that entrance into that whole new way of living and being and relating to God that John is talking about here. He's not talking about some little mystical experience that I might have if I get the right combination on things. There are, in fact, among some people, sort of dramatic feelings about their Christian faith. Some people are much more feeling-oriented, aren't they? But there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about waiting for a feeling. Now, I suppose if you were one of those Saul of Tarsus types who got zonked off your horse with a bolt of lightning or whatever happened on the Damascus Road and are lying there prostrate and blind, there's probably a little bit of feeling there. But you also might be like some people I have known, who were very scientifically oriented, kind of the fact and figure kind of people, who looked at the data and realized that Jesus Christ was Lord and made a determination of will to be His with not a flicker of feeling, and the lights went on. Because what is spoken of here is the life is in the Son. And what we're doing, what John is saying, I'm writing to you in the church that you may know that you are part of God's eternal life, that you have that life in yourself and you're part of that new being. Now, it's very all-encompassing. Like I say, eternal life is not some little corner of your life. Last week we talked about vocation, about your daily work. That's part of your salvation. You don't earn your salvation there, you express it there. At our leadership retreat yesterday, Serena, you were reading to us the passage, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. But God has created us in Christ Jesus unto salvation works, unto good works." So you need to realize that eternal life here is not some corner of your life. It's the whole expression of the new age flowing through you. And you can put that down in terms of your loyalties and your agendas and your priorities and your political choices and your sex life and your intellectual life. And you can go through everything you can think about that makes you a human being. And all of that is involved in the eternal life that God gives. He is at work through Jesus Christ making us part of that new creation that is His. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What it means is that there is a decision to terminate my affinity for this age of darkness in which I am still living, and to be one who is committed heart and soul with all of my loyalties to Jesus Christ as King. So the reason I'm saying all of this morning is that we want to spend these next weeks together looking with you at this letter. "These things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life." And we want to work on them with the purpose of dispelling this blight of uncertainty which pervades the church. We want to see it dispelled by the warm and life-giving wind of the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful letter, written all those centuries ago to counter another kind of blight that was prevalent in that period, but it speaks of true knowledge and certainty, the evidences of which in this letter are righteous living, a life given to justice, brotherly love, and the trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. Those are the evidences. John says, "These things have I written that you may know that you have entered the kingdom of God, that you have embraced God's Son." And that's the issue. "And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in His presence with joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power now and forever." And all of God's people said, Amen.